We welcome you again to Pleasant View. Our service is here this morning. We are so very blessed here to have James working with us on a regular basis. And every once in a while, he likes to leave and make sure that we realize how much we appreciate him by asking me to preach. And I am honored by the opportunity. I thank you for your presence, and I hope that we have some thoughts here this morning that would be interesting for you. But before we begin, let's go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very grateful that we have this opportunity to gather here this morning without worrying about being bothered by outside influences. We're so very blessed to live in a place that respects you and the ways in which you have asked to be worshipped. We are so wonderfully blessed to have this facility. We can gather in the cool when it's hot and the warmth when it's cold. That we can worship together, that we can study together, that we can encourage one another through song as we've been led here this morning, just as you've asked. We pray that we never take for granted these many blessings that you shower on us. And we pray that as we gather here, we do so with an intent worship you, and that we also encourage one another so that when we go forth from this place, that the way we live, the things we do and say, lift you up among those around us, that they may be drawn closer to you. We pray for those who are sick and those who are hurting, especially those of our number here who are unable to be with us here this morning. We pray that you grant them healing. Be with the doctors and nurses caring for them so that they may return to our presence here and that they may live a long life of service to you. Pray, Lord, that you be with me as I present these thoughts from your word. Pray that you would speak through me, that you would help us all to focus on the things that are truly important. And that in the things said here this morning, some may find way they can grow closer to you, be more like what you would have them to be. Pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Yeah. If I were to ask you this morning to describe God, how would you answer? You know, we contemplate who God is, and what he means to us. And we tend to use technical terms. We throw around the word omniscient. That means all-knowing, and we try to grasp the possibility of knowing everything. That no thought or word or deed of any one of us escapes his notice. We talk about being omnipotent. Omnipotent, all-powerful. And the only way we can begin to describe that is to use the creation of the entire universe as a demonstration of what that means. The power, the might of God, in that he created everything. We also use the term omnipresent, this idea of, unlike us who are limited to one place at a time, that God can be present everywhere at every moment. And we use those terms to describe and to define deity. But when we really think about it, they're so far beyond us, it's really hard to grasp. It's really hard to even begin to imagine what those terms really mean in a practical sense. And so often we humanize God. It's not necessarily a bad thing to ascribe to him attributes that we might have or see or observe in those around us so that we can begin to relate to God in some way. But all of of that reminds us how far above us He truly is. Now, of course, in the modern society that we live in today, most people are going to just reject the idea of God entirely. They are going to seek for natural explanations for everything they see. And they're going to start with the premise that there is nothing that cannot be explained through the natural laws that they observe in the universe around them. And therefore, it's kind of funny because they're going to invent more and more fantastic explanations to replace God. Let me give you an example. We're familiar with the idea of the Big Bang. And basically what happened is that as we began to, through technological advancements, begin to measure things that are really far away, like other stars, and we began to understand certain things about the way light works and the way it moves, we began to determine that the stars are getting farther apart, and that the universe as we know it, to the best of our ability to measure it, is expanding. So the logical conclusion was, well, if the universe as we can measure it is expanding, is getting bigger than it was smaller as you go back into the past. And if you chase that far enough, well, then all matter that exists in the universe today is going to condense into a single point. Well, what must have happened is that at some point in time, until billions of years ago, there was a single point and all of matter was condensed into it and this explosion happened, and therefore you got the universe as we know it, because over time, after that explosion, all of that matter began to coalesce in certain places. And eventually, as it gathered itself together, it generated heat, and certain large conglomerations of matter became stars. And as those stars developed, they developed a gravity field and collected other groups of matter that coalesced into the planets and so on and so forth, untold billions of years, until we get to what we are today. We can look out and we can see the stars, and it's continuing to expand. But that didn't really explain anything, because there has to have been something that caused that point of matter to explode into the Big Bang. So the conclusion was, well, maybe it's an oscillating universe, and that in these eons of time, you get this cycle of expansion, and then at some point, undetermined point in the future, this expansion of the universe is going to stop, and it's going to begin to coalesce again. It's going to get smaller, and there's just a cycle. We're just at this point in it, and we have such a small window into it that it seems like it can't possibly be. Or maybe what it was is there was nothing, and then there was some sort of, through the oscillations of the different dimensions, there was some interaction, and that caused the entry of this matter into what we know as the universe and caused it to explode and expand and on and on. And you read some of these theories and these ideas, and they read like science fiction, because that's basically what they are. First and foremost, they're not testable, so there's no way to determine whether they're right or wrong on any sort of. But really, all they are is a replacement for an intelligent, supernatural creator that is outside of nature. Whether it's this eternal oscillation of the universe or whether it's the interaction of another dimension, none of which we can test or prove, it really becomes nothing more than a replacement. For what the Bible tells us about God. Now, we think that this is our modern society and that people in the past never had to deal with this, but the truth of the matter is that Paul dealt with it in Romans chapter 1. He discussed those who had begun to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And that's fundamentally what has happened in the world today. We, as a society, many have decided that everything can be explained through natural processes, through the creation. And they've begun to replace the Creator with these natural processes, natural explanations. Others around us might describe themselves as agnostic. They may say, I don't really think it's possible to know for sure whether there is a God. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But fundamentally, it really doesn't affect me either way. Their focus is on this life, on getting up and going to work tomorrow, and dealing with their schedule this week. And I've got to do this, and I've got to make sure this happens then, and I've got to go here, and I've got to take care of that. And that's got to get done. And this whole idea of whether or not God exists, well, that's a fine philosophical discussion. And maybe when I have time, I'll sit down and talk about it with you. But I've got to do these things. And I'm too busy to really think about it, and it really doesn't matter anyway. It might be nice for these people to live a good moral life, to be nice to the people around them. Yes, that's important, and we should be fair, and we should treat people right. And the ideas about treating others the way you want to be treated, yeah, that's good. We should probably do that. But fundamentally, what's important is that I'm able to provide for my family. So I need to be I need to be successful in my career. I've got to do these things. I've got to hit these points. I've got to make these quotas. I've got to be about the things that are really important. Maybe it's that I've got to spend time with my family and I've got to work here to do these things so that I can save up for vacation so that we can be a family, and I've got to have a good family life, and that's what's really important to me, because maybe I grew up in a sense where my family didn't spend time together. So we need to, that's what's truly important. And then there are those people that neglect all of those things to follow a sports team. That's where they invest their time and their energy and their passion. Or it's one thing or it's another. Satan really isn't picky about what he uses to distract us. And this attitude isn't new either. Jesus himself addresses it in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, those who think that the question of the existence of God is a philosophical one and it really isn't important, it really doesn't matter to them on a day-to-day basis, they're building up whatever treasure they can here on this earth. They may find one day when they stand before God that that was the wrong priority to have. But even among believers, there are many different views of God, different ways to perceive him, and different ways in which we even picture him. Of course, the Bible itself emphasizes different aspects of God at different times and in different contexts. But I'm really thinking about the general way in which one perceives God, because that changes how we react to him. So the question, how would you describe God? What aspects of his character do you focus on? Which are the ones that that you really think about the most, it matters and it's significant. Tragically, many of those who would commit to believing in God really don't perceive Him any differently from their agnostic friends. They, again, may believe that He exists. They mentally assent to His existence. Yes, I believe that God exists. They may even gather with their church from time to time to worship, but in practicality, in real life, where the rubber meets the road and all of those kinds of terminologies that we use to talk about what's real and what's really important, that belief doesn't affect their lives. Like the seed that fell among the thorns in the parable of the sower, the cares and concerns of this life choked out that good seed. And it can happen so gradually and so slowly that they may not even be aware of the fact that they're in this state, that they're treating God much like their agnostic friends. Whether it's one big push at work that leads to another, and then maybe there's a promotion and increased responsibility, and slowly priorities shift and it just becomes so much that where they're investing their time and where they're investing themselves is no longer in their spiritual life, but in their work. Or, and I, I speak from my own context, maybe it's as the kids grow up and get involved in things, and we end up carrying them from here to there to do this and that. Those things can really take over if we're not careful. And we invest ourselves so much as parents in our children that we miss sometimes what's truly important. Because we get so busy. Now, I don't want to suggest in any way that career success or spending time with the kids is in any way a bad thing. Please don't misunderstand. Again, like I said, Satan's not picky about what he uses to distract us. He will certainly take advantage of the priority we place on our career, on our family, on whatever it is that he can use to pull us away from spiritual focus. And it, we talk about these things from positive aspect, because I think most of us here in this room are very blessed. But there are a lot of people throughout the world who are really struggling. They've lost a job, or maybe didn't have one in the first place, and they really don't know where their next meal is coming from. And their concerns are really consumed by, what am I going to eat? How am I going to put food on the table? How am I going to keep a roof over my head? Or maybe I'm past that. I'm dependent on others, and I really don't know how I can focus on spiritual things when the physical concerns that I'm really fighting with, I have no answers for. And I can't stand before you and give you words that are going to just make all that go away if you're in that position or if you know someone. I can't tell you what Jesus said, though. He did say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added to you." Now, that's not a click of the fingers. That's not a magic spell to make everything wonderful and easy. But it is an encouragement that if we keep our priorities in the right place, our physical needs will. How does that really work? Well, if we look at Acts chapter 3, we see the church instituted at the end of Acts chapter 2, but at the very end there, and even beginning in Acts chapter 3, what we see is that those Christians who had committed their lives to seeking first the kingdom of heaven, they found ways to address the physical needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why you see Barnabas selling his property and bringing the money that it made to the apostles so that it might be distributed. And that story and those, that understanding that we gain by looking at the practical matters, are that when someone was hurting, when someone had a need and they were seeking first the kingdom of heaven, others around them found ways to meet those needs. And again, I said that I believe, to my knowledge, most of us here in this room this morning are probably not in that place of not knowing where our next meal is coming from. But we should certainly be seeking out and caring for our brothers and sisters and making sure that none around us are. And if among us as a group, as a congregation here in Pleasant View, that we can say that everybody seems to be doing well and seems to be blessed materially so that they're not struggling with the physical needs that they may have, maybe we look beyond our own congregation and we seek out people who are in need and we find ways to meet those physical needs so that they can more easily focus on their spiritual needs. Many are treating God much like their agnostic friends by not having their focus on their spiritual things. But some who do have their focus in the right place and their eyes on Jesus and thinking about the right things, we might describe the way they look at God as like an older grandfather. I don't know how you interacted with your grandparents. My mother's father was one of the most important people in my life. And my family will tell you, and I don't know if I'm ashamed of this, but my family will tell you that I was probably one of his favorites. My grandfather was a self-taught mechanic. And I loved nothing more. There's a particular car that my family owned. And I loved that car. My father hated it. My father hated it because it was always breaking down. And I loved it for the same reason, because that meant that we got to go over to Grandpa's house and we got to work on the car together. And nothing made me happier. In my grandfather's eyes, I was probably that one. Now, don't mistake me. Grandpa corrected me a number of times, and there's often I hear his voice when I'm working on things now, and I hear him saying to me, "You know better than that." And I do, but I still make those mistakes. But in many ways, sometimes we look at God in that way. We focus so much on the love and the mercy and the grace that he has extended to us that we kind of feel like maybe he's going to forgive whatever it is that I don't really feel like doing, that I don't really want to participate in. I don't want to do that. And God loves me enough. I know the Bible says that, but I can't really believe that a God who loves me enough to give his very son and condemn me to hell over something so small. Maybe you've heard that statement. I've heard it in one phrase or another. It excuses the person saying that from doing the things that they decide, aren't really that important. Now, you probably expect this, and you may be thinking it already, but much of the denominational world has decided that baptism is in this category. They've said, you know, God did everything that needed to be done. And nothing that I do can change what God did. And so if there is some action or something that I'm required to do, then I am taking a part of earning salvation. So by requiring some action, you're saying, they might suggest, that God's sacrifice was insufficient, that you have to do something. Now, that's kind of one of those things that we talk about a lot, because it's one of those things, one of those most obvious differences in the church that we read about in the New Testament and what we see going on around us. It's one of those things. And, you know, honestly, I look at it and I kind of conclude it's a strange thing to pick out, to single out, and to minimize. Because as we look through the book of Acts and as we read about what it meant to obey the gospel in the first century, we see consistently baptism is included in that process. And it always troubles me a little bit when I have those conversations with friends. Why would you not? Why would you pick this out and say, this is the piece that I don't think is necessary? I mean, every conversion account in the book of Acts, like I mentioned, just assumes that it was a part of it, but they always mention it. So it seems fairly obvious to me that it was relatively important. Again, why would it be mentioned every single time? And yet, people do. And say, well, you know, it's just not absolutely necessary. What's really necessary is to hear, believe, repent, and confess, and to accept Jesus into your heart. Words that we don't read in the New Testament. And why would we replace the words that we do with words that we don't? And yet, they do, and they go on about their lives, assuming that one piece just really isn't all that important. And like I said, that's something you might expect to hear here. But there are any number of other things we missed. And maybe there are things that you might not think about, because maybe there's some of those things that we might be expecting God to just kind of forgive, because, well, that's just, is it really necessary that I preach the gospel to every creature? I mean, I interact with this person all the time, and they just really don't seem like the kind of person that would be all that interested in the gospel. Mark 16:15 said, go into all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature. Is it really necessary that, you know, I love my wife? And we all say, well, yes, I love my wife, but do you act like that? Is it really necessary that wives submit themselves to those words? Is it really necessary that I give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7, as I've been prospered, 1 Corinthians 16:2? Maybe I'm treading on toes. I promise you I'm on my own right now. The point is that it's easy for us to unconsciously kind of pick and choose the things that we think are important to God. How arrogant could we possibly be to say that something that God chose to reveal to us in His Word, surely that thing isn't really all that important to Him. Surely He's not going to send me to hell because of this little thing. Jesus did not say, if you love me, go through the list of commands, find the one you like, the ones that are convenient for you, the ones that come natural, do those things. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, please understand, no words could express God's love. We just don't have the language for it. Because of that love, His mercy and grace extended to us are beyond our understanding. When God forgives sin, it is completely forgiven. And the forgiveness that He offers to us is unlimited in scope. There is nothing that God will not forgive upon obedience. on repentance. And I say all of that to say that all of those things that we may think to ourselves, surely God will forgive. Yes, God will forgive, but the key to that is repentance. What does that mean? Well, it means turning around, changing your mind when it comes to that thing, that one command that didn't seem to sit real well, whether it's baptism, whether it's loving your wife, or whether it's giving cheerfully as you've been prospered, or any number of other things that I mentioned in the list. We could go over and over and on and on. Will God forgive those things? Yes, upon repentance. Changing your mind. Doing the things that he has asked us to do. But some believers actually go to the other extreme. And they think, you know, God is not some loving grandfather that's going to forgive whatever I do. God, that angry dictator that can't wait to chuckle gleefully as he casts sinners into hell. He's looking for and seeking out those who are doing wrong just so he can condemn them. This idea makes them do really kind of one of two things. You either begin to determine that I'm so afraid of making a mistake that I'm not going to do anything. Or you kind of say, you know what, there's no point in even trying because I know I'm going to fail. I cannot please God. He's going to be angry with me. So I'm just going to dive headlong into whatever makes me happy, and I'll suffer the consequences when it comes. Maybe you've known those people. Maybe there's a name floating through your head about someone who's kind of chosen that path. Yes, I believe in God, but there's no point in even trying. And again, Satan isn't picky. It's not a problem for him if he can freeze you from doing anything for God, just like that one talent man in the parable who was afraid, and so he hid the talent, and he was able to return it. And what did the master say? A wicked and slothful servant. Satan's perfectly content to freeze you by fear. On the other hand, if he can convince you that God cannot be pleased, and so just go and enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, no point in trying. Let's understand 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires that all men be saved. He is not that angry dictator seeking out whom he can cast into hell. No, he is that loving father in the parable of the prodigal son who goes out every day seeking, looking for his returning son, with his arms wide open, ready to receive him back. He mentioned his forgiveness is unlimited. He can and will forgive. Now, it's true we cannot live sinless, perfect lives. It's just not within us. We're capable of it. But his power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And with every temptation, he will provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If we will seek it out and take advantage of it. So God is love. But he requires complete obedience. And punishment is promised to unbelievers, but God's desire is that all men be saved. So how should we think about him? How should we perceive God so that we can live a productive life for him? First, we must believe that he is. There's four words of the Bible. Moses doesn't spend much time in a treatise about the God. He merely says, in the beginning, God. It is a part of the universe. And I told you we spent a week at camp with Apologetics Press, and I could go through all the technical reasons and the arguments about the statistical unlikelihood of the specifics, the placement of the earth, the distance to the sun, the tilt, all of the different things that must be just right for life here to exist at all. I can talk about the cosmological argument, the moral argument, the idea that morality itself proves that there is something outside of humankind that gave us that gift of morality. We can go into detail after detail in those debates. You can look them up. They're online, and they've been gone through, and people have rejected the evidence over and over again. But the truth of the matter is that an intellectually honest person, when they really dig in, they're going to convince themselves that the only adequate explanation for everything we see around us is God. And then you look at the Bible, and you look at the prophetic accuracy, and you look at the archaeological evidence, and you can look at history, and on and on and on. And it's consistency across all the different authors over the great period of time in which they wrote, so on and so forth, it becomes increasingly clear that not only is there a God, but he has revealed himself to us. He's not a disinterested creator who wound up the system and stepped back and might or might not be watching. He is a loving God who wants us to come to him in obedience. We should also understand that he is God and we are not. We use those terms at the beginning to talk about how far beyond us God is and what that really means. There are going to come questions that we may not be able to answer simply because we are not God. We are not in our finite human minds capable of understanding and grasping all of his attributes and characteristics. But we can come to know him. We should know that he is worthy of our love. Jesus said, Matthew 22:37, the most important command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Paul in Romans 5:8 beautifully explained why. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We sing when we're kids, oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. So there is a God, and he is a God that is interested in us. He is God, and we are not. We should love him because he first loved us. But we should also be aware, as we talked about this morning in class, that he is a righteous judge. What does that mean? That means that he will judge in truth our works against the words of Christ. John 12:48. He is indeed omniscient, and when we stand before him, every word, every thought, every deed will be known. Those will be compared to the commands of Christ. There will be no favoritism. There will be no bargaining. There will be no political maneuvering. There will be no bribery. There will be no reduced sentence for good behavior. There will be simply the commands of Christ and our word. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to be saved. He doesn't want to send you to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. But given the opportunity, if you reject his plan of salvation, the sacrifice that he has made, then you leave him no choice. As a righteous, honest judge comparing your works against the commands of Christ. And so the question comes to us, how would we describe God? honest and righteous judge who has reached across the chasm. In his own love toward us, he has given his son to die. He has demonstrated how important we are to him. He's done his part. We choose what happens next. We can choose to respond to that. We can choose to reach across that chasm, take that gift, accept his command, show our love, our gratitude to him and obedience to him, or not. And it will be that choice that is on display in that day of judgment. You don't have to live a life as a living sacrifice alone. God has established the church, a group of people to encourage and help one another, both in education, both in working together to get better, and prayers for one another. We'd love to see you start that journey if that's your need today. To begin to live a life dedicated to him. Or if you need that support and prayer, we don't stand in judgment. We're all in need.